Well, the Lord is indeed the King of glory, and we see that in our scripture today. We've read much. I want to read the last portion from Matthew 26. Before I do, let me say, this passage shows us who Jesus is. It reveals Jesus as King, to be sure, but also as Savior, and as Lord, and as friend. The Bible says there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Jesus sticks closer. Even when his disciples betrayed him, he stuck close to them. He sticks close to us. He endured an utterly unjust arrest, trial, condemnation, but it all fulfilled the plan of God. And so we should love him and worship and follow him. Let's read the scriptures that lead us in that direction. Beginning in verse 57, Matthew 26. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied, "but I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, speak to us, we pray, about all that you are, all that you do. Give us your spirit that we can believe and live with you. I pray in Jesus' name. If there is anything that stirs our sense of outrage and injustice, surely it is a corrupt jury and a trial that is bent not on justice but on condemning an innocent man. Now, of course, we have that sense of things when we come to the trial of Jesus. If I may, however, I want to talk about another unjust trial for a moment. It's the trial of Socrates, a trial that people sometimes compare to that of Jesus because they both were teachers who died long ago through an unjust set of charges. It was 399 BC when 500 men of Athens voted to condemn Socrates. They condemned him for impiety and for corruption of youth. It was a strange charge. He had fought in 3 wars, Socrates had, defending the city of Athens, and he'd been teaching for decades. Why suddenly he was now corrupting youth is a bit of a mystery. Well, actually, there was a reason. Socrates, great teacher as he was also a very obnoxious fellow and would accost people in the marketplace with all sorts of questions that they could not answer, and he would humiliate them, leaders and ordinary folk alike. He shamed leaders. He despised common people. That was the second problem. Athens had recently become a democracy, and Socrates thought that democracy was foolishness. He thought that the average person could never know enough or have enough virtue to vote intelligently, and he was unapologetic for his stand. He did not call for mercy. He certainly didn't stop teaching, and the people of Athens recognized that the only way to stop him was to kill him, and so they ordered him to drink a cup of poison. Someone once said that Socrates needed his hemlock to complete his cause, just as Jesus needed the cross to fulfill his. And that's false. Socrates never intended to die. He intended to teach. And it just so happened that his teaching ran amok of changes in political views. He aimed to persuade, and he wouldn't back off, and so he died. Jesus was a teacher, to be sure, and he did aim to persuade, but he intended to do more than persuade. It was his purpose from the beginning to offer himself as a substitutionary sacrifice to die on the cross. It was not an accident. It was essential to his purpose. Jesus and Socrates were both fearless teachers, but Jesus intended to die and then to rise, and that is the difference between them. Our story begins with the hosannas when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, Galileans crowding at his back, "Hosanna to the Son of David." That is to say, praise God, that's what Hosanna means, praise God now, praise him for sending his long-awaited deliverer. Well, Jesus is the deliverer, but not the way the people expected. The people expected Jesus to bring fire and sword against the Romans and drive them out of the land. In fact, if Jesus did battle with anyone, it was with the corrupt leaders of Israel, because they had taken the temple of God, which was supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations, and had turned it into a den of thieves. That is to say, it was their own personal property. They used it to, in cahoots with the Romans, to control Israel and to get rich. And so Jesus threw out the money changers and those who bought and sold and whose commerce made it impossible for people to pray. The authorities asked Jesus this question. They said, "Who gave you the right? Who gave you the authority to do these things?" Wrong question. They should not have asked who gave you the right. They should have asked, "What is right? Why are you doing this?" But they weren't interested in what is right. They were interested in their rights. And so they said, "Who gave you the right?" Meaning, "We have the right to control. Who are you? How dare you?" And when Jesus did not bend to them, they decided that he must die. Then the chief priests and elders assembled in the palace of the high priest and plotted to arrest him in some sly way and kill him, but not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people, because Jesus was still very popular. They didn't want to kill him when there were crowds around. What will they do? Well, they caught a break, so it seemed. For reasons we could never fully fathom, Judas decided to betray Jesus for a sum of $5,000 or $10,000, today's terms. He promised to lead the authorities to Jesus where they could arrest him. Jesus knew what was coming, and he was agonizing in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas knew that Jesus went to that garden, which is still there to this day, and was going to lead the authorities there. Even at the very hour that Judas was planning and executing his betrayal, Jesus was praying. He was saying, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death." He asked his disciples, "Will you stay here and watch and pray with me? Keep me company." His soul was overwhelmed with sorrow. He prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken away from me, but not as I will, as you will." The cup in the Bible is a metaphor that comes from especially the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And in those places, the cup is the cup of a bitter drink that the Israelites must drink, because after centuries of betraying God and following idols as well as the Lord, God said, "I'm going to cleanse this nation and judge it by sending them to Babylon from their own land for 70 years. That was the cup then, and Jesus understands that the cup is the cup of God's wrath, punishment for sin. He says, "If possible, let this cup pass from me." So he prays. And while he prays, as he finishes praying, this rabble comes. Judas arrives. Disciples are asleep. Jesus wakes them up so they'll be ready for the moment. It's a band of soldiers armed with swords and clubs. Jesus was still very popular. The hope then is to arrest him secretly so that there won't be an uproar. And there come the soldiers, and it's dark. It's nighttime. There weren't lights everywhere, you know, street lights like today. And Jesus' photo wasn't everywhere. And so we can surely imagine that the soldiers didn't really know exactly what Jesus looked like, wouldn't be able to recognize him in the dark. And so Judas arranged a sign. He said, "The one I kiss, that's the one, arrest him." How bitterly sad that Judas chose to betray Jesus with a kiss, a sign of affection and of warmth to perform the worst treachery. Judas betrayed Jesus. It's a mystery. And yet the mystery speaks to us. It's not my intent to scare a disciple, but it needs to be said that it's possible to be attached to members of your family, people at work, some volunteer organization, some team or other, and not really be attached and be able to turn against them. It's even possible to be attached to religious activity, to the church, to some group of religious intent, and not really belong to Jesus. Judas certainly was. He'd walked with Jesus for 3 years, and yet he had never truly attached himself. He hadn't come to love and trust and worship Jesus. So he turned away and warns us not simply to hang around Jesus or be attached vaguely to religious activities, but to trust in Christ personally. So they came, Jesus was kissed, and then the soldiers stepped in. They stepped forward, they seized Jesus, and they arrested him. Peter, who was freshly awake, whipped out his sword and began to swing it in the dark and chopped somebody's ear off. And one of those poignant touches in the Bible, we read that Jesus stopped the proceedings and picked up the man's ear and put it back and healed it. His last healing, his last miracle in this life. It's just so like Jesus at that moment to stop and say, hold on, I want to give this man his ear back. We admire Jesus for this, and rightly so. I hope we learned the lesson. I was listening to a pastor whom I know just faintly this week telling a story about a time when he was so very busy with his ministry and all that he had to do, and he was trying to get out a door quickly to go on to the next ministry. And there was somebody in a wheelchair trying to get through. And he was so busy, so full of his own affairs and his own agenda and his own problems that he confessed his only thought was, would this person please hurry up and get through the door? Why are they in my way? And then he realized, it's so easy to think, you know, I've got my own problems. I've got my own issues. Let me keep going down my road. Jesus stopped, picked up a man's ear, stopped what he was doing. Peter seemed willing to fight. Jesus said, put your sword back in its place. Jesus said, let's maintain the course that is ours. Now there they are. He's arrested, the ear is restored, and now there are the soldiers. And Jesus, the Gospels make clear, is in control of the situation. There is Judas and the soldiers, and he's been kissed. And the question is, so Jesus says, whom do you seek? And they replied, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I am he. The words in the original are simply, I am. As you know, those two words, I am, are the words people used when they want to identify themselves, when someone would knock at the door. Who's there? We say, it's me. In those days, they said, I am. So that's what Jesus is saying, I am? Hey, it's me. I'm the one. Casual. Or is he saying, I am the Almighty God? Well, if you're unsure, here's what happened next. After Jesus said, I am, the soldiers all fell over and laid on the ground. So I guess we know which one it was. And as they're lying there like so many bowling pins knocked over by the word of Jesus' identity, Jesus knows it is the hour. He knows why he's here. He has unburdened himself in Gethsemane. He said, Father, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. If it's possible, let me avoid this pain. And he said all that was on his mind. And after he said it, he said, but not my will, yours be done. And the Father said, it is my will that you bear this cup, that you suffer in this way. And therefore, Jesus, knowing all things, knowing it was the hour, could say, I told you, I am he. And then he commanded the soldiers, if you're looking for me, then let these men go. That was an order. Take me, let them go, because they're mine. And you can't touch them. Oh, yes, they've just failed me. They've fallen asleep and they've whipped out a sword. But they're still mine, and I still have things for them to do. Let them go. Take me. Jesus went with the soldiers because he had determined to do so. If he could restore a man's ear, there's no telling what he could do. If he could knock people down with his word, I'm quite sure he could have escaped. As he says, he had 12 legions of angels, 6,000 to a legion, 72,000 angels at his disposal. And he told Peter that his way is not the way of force. He said, all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Jesus is not advocating pacifism. He is simply saying, my kingdom does not advance by force. It advances by sacrifice, by a beautiful life, by the truth, by his beautiful life, and by our beautiful lives. It is love that begets love, and kindness begets kindness, but violence begets violence. Put away your sword, he said. It is good for us to consider how Jesus stood firm. I really believe it was through this anguished prayer that he had. He did not want, as humans want things, he didn't want to suffer on the cross. There was nothing attractive to him as a man in that. He lamented his role. He asked if he could escape his role, but he listened to the answer. He told the Father all that was on his mind. Everything he had to say, he said, and then he listened. And the Father said, endure. And so Jesus endured and stayed in the path, which is how we stay in our path when life is hard, when events swirl around us. Jesus even wept at this time. He pleaded, lamented, poured out his soul, and so should we. When we're in misery, when all is going against us, when a vital relationship seems to be faltering, when work is misery and won't seem to improve, when illness strikes and the prospects of recovery are dim, when the desire for marriage is strong but there is no opportunity, when a long-nurtured proposal is struck down, we say, Lord, it hurts. It hurts. This is pain. But I'm willing to walk in your path. I'm willing to walk in your path. If it is your path, tell me, Lord. And when we say everything that's on our mind, and he says, stay in this path, then we know, and we can endure. And when I was 28 years old, right after I finished grad school, I took a call to revitalize a small church, really almost a failing church, in the town of Cumberland, Maryland. The county had 80,000 people at the time. 6 weeks after I arrived, the largest employer in town closed its doors forever, 2,000 people. Gone like that, more than 2,000. And then another 3 months later, the new biggest employer closed down, another 2,000. And then all the ancillary fallout. Unemployment went up to 20% within 4 months. And over the next year, 38% of the members of our church moved to another state. That's not an easy way to revitalize a church. And I asked the Lord, what did you have in mind bringing me here? And I didn't ask it once or twice. And the Lord said, I want you to be here. And by his grace, that little church recovered and grew and is still there, serving in that town to this day. I knew that God had called me to that place. It wasn't a place I wanted to be, but it was my place. And God gives us the capacity to endure when we know our place after we tell the Lord all that's on our mind. Well, Jesus was arrested and he was taken before the Jewish leaders, the highest authorities. They wanted to kill him. Nothing less would do. So they had to find a capital offense. Now, the problem they had was actually manifold. First of all, Jesus was good. He didn't violate any Jewish laws or any Roman laws. Second, they could not, at that time, execute anyone. The Romans had to do it. So they had to come up with a capital offense in both Jewish law, their law, and Roman law, persuade Pilate to pull the trigger. And Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. So this would be quite a challenge. How can we do this? Well, they hauled Jesus before Caiaphas, the high priest, and There was an assembly at night, informal, preliminary hearing, deciding what they were going to do. They decided it was right to kill Jesus because they said, it's better that one man die than the whole nation perish. They meant, if we kill this innocent man, we'll keep the nation intact according to our lights. But of course, God spoke through the high priest better than he knew. It is better for one man, Jesus, to die than the whole nation, all of Israel, the old Israel and the new, to perish. And so they finished their informal hearing, then began a formal hearing. And they were looking for false evidence, Matthew says, against Jesus to put him to death. Not that they were looking for lie upon lie. The more carefully you look, you see that they tried to follow some of the rules at least. The sense in which they were seeking false evidence is that they weren't actually seeking the truth. Whatever they wanted to hear, it always was supposed to lead to the execution of Jesus. So, not really seeking evidence, but rather hoping to grab a hold of some fragment of truth or some statement made here or there that could be turned to their ends. You should seek the truth, you know. Not truth as it serves us when we've already made up our mind, but the truth and follow it where it leads. That was not on the mind of the high priest. So some witnesses came forward and they said this and that, and everyone could tell it wasn't really leading anywhere. Jesus is so pure. What could you say against him? Finally, a couple people stood up and said, well, we heard him say, I'm able to destroy the temple and to rebuild it in 3 days. And that was serious because desecration of a temple was a capital crime in the Roman Empire, but the charge is garbled. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to destroy the temple. He said, destroy this temple, meaning his body, which he said, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The accusations were so worthless that Jesus didn't even bother to reply. Proverbs 26 says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll become like him yourself. That's still a true statement, isn't it? Don't let foolish statements drag you down. Don't go down to their level. Jesus said, I'm not going to debase myself. But it's also true that Isaiah had said, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was silent as a sheep is silent before his slaughterer. So Jesus was fulfilling the prophecies. Well, again, the high priest saw that it was going nowhere, and so he tried a different approach. He said, how about a direct question? I charge you under oath by the living God. Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? That is to say, not simply, are you the Messiah? That would be an interesting question. And if Jesus said he is the Messiah, that would be a strong claim. But the Messiah was simply expected by those people at that time to be a talented man, a great leader like David, son of David. He was often called. To claim to be Messiah is bold, but not blasphemous. The question the high priest is asking is more, are you the Christ, the Son of God? They've picked up on claims Jesus made. He seems to be claiming deity. Are you claiming to be God? He wants to know, as well as Messiah. Jesus answers, you have said it. What does that mean? Well, it means if you ask me a yes or no question, are you the Christ, the Son of God? I have to say yes. But when you say you have said it, it's also saying, but not the way you mean. You say so, and let me explain. Some years ago, I was at a basketball game in the stands watching the game. And in the second half, a woman, maybe, 20 feet away, fainted. She passed out. It was hot in the game. And everybody stopped and looked at the woman. And you know what someone said, don't you? Is there a doctor in the house? And one of my daughters, who was 6 at the time, knew that people sometimes called me Dr. Doriani. And so she shot me a glance, and someone saw her do it. And they said, are you a doctor? And I said, you have said it. If you're asking if I get the title, yes, you saw it in the eyes of my daughter, no doubt. But I'm a PhD, I'm an academician. I can't do this woman a lick of good. If maybe I could pray for her, that's about all I can do. You have said it, meaning if you ask, am I a doctor, I have to say yes, but I have to quickly qualify lest you misunderstand. So Jesus qualifies. Are you asking? Yes, here's the answer. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And from now on, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He's next to the majesty. Why does he say that? He says it because he is the Christ. He is the Son of God, but not as you think. He's not coming to wage war against Rome or to bring fire against this world as it stood at that moment. He's the eternal Son of God, coming for purposes you can barely comprehend. I'm governed by the one who sits in the clouds of heaven, not by your expectations. If the high priest had wanted to, he could have investigated the claims that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, that he is indeed coming in the clouds of heaven. Because the signs were there, you know. Jesus fulfilled many prophecies. He was born of a virgin, line of David, in the city of Bethlehem, performed mighty deeds. He entered Jerusalem on a donkey. There's even a prophecy about that. He was betrayed by a friend. There was a prophecy about that. But the high priest wasn't interested. Not in that. He was interested in his goals. And so when he heard the words, he tore his clothes, which is a sign of dismay and horror. But inwardly, he certainly was thrilled because everything Jesus said could be used against him. If you say, you're sitting at the right hand of the majesty, well, that's a claim of deity, and we can now accuse you of blasphemy. That's the capital crime in Jewish law. And you said you're the Christ, which can be construed in Roman law as a threat against Caesar, against the emperor. Oh, I know you disqualified that thought, but I wasn't listening. And so you're worthy of death. What do you think? He said. So we think he's worthy of death. And then they began to abuse him. They spat in his face. They struck him. They said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who hit you? So they mocked him, and he endured it in silence. The Lamb of God, quiet and meek, pure and spotless, bearing the abuse, candidly, the punishment that we deserve. What does the Scripture say to us? The book of Revelation gives us the clue, the guidance. It says that when we see Jesus as he is, that then the angels and the saints will stop and praise. And I urge you to do that this week, to stop and praise and to worship. Why? Well, because, as Revelation says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and honor and glory and blessing and praise. Worthy is the Lamb. And every creature on earth and every creature in heaven will sing and say, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and glory and honor forever and ever. Why? Why praise? Because Jesus chose the cross for us. He came to this world with that in his mind, and he examined it and said, as plainly as can be said, I do not want this with a man's wanting. Can this cup be removed? He said. And the answer was no. And so he drank the cup for us. Second, he submitted. He submitted to unjust arrest and mistreatment. At one point, he knocked over the soldiers with a word, a word. But then he said, get up. If you're seeking me, then take me and let my disciples go. He refused to escape. He refused to avoid the hatred and injustice. And he did all this for his disciples, although his friends then, and to be honest, in large measure now, even though his friends fell asleep when he said, please watch, pray with me, stay with me, I'm lonely. And his friends fell asleep. And then they woke up and took violent, random action. And then they abandoned him and fled, all except Peter, who stayed around long enough to deny that he even knew Jesus 3 times. And yet he kept loving. He fulfilled his purpose. He kept doing what needed to be done. This should arouse us to love. You know, after it's over, after the resurrection, Jesus sees Peter, who denied him 3 times. He said, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. How sweet it is for us to say the same thing. Lord, you know that I love you. If nothing else, is yours in this week of Easter, then claim this at least the opportunity to say to Jesus, more than lately, yes, Lord, you know that I love you for all that you've done. And of course, if we love him, we also live a life of love and we also imitate him, and we can imitate him. Jesus said, if you love me, then you keep my commandments. If you love me, then live a life of love. We can even do that by imitating Jesus' perseverance, standing firm when things are difficult, when work is miserable, when relationships falter, when health seems to fail us, when a cherished hope or plan is dashed. Then pour out your lament to God and keep living for him, not for your hope, not for your dream. So in certain ways, we can imitate Christ, but in the end, really, above all, we don't imitate him. We worship him. We trust him. We receive from him. The sacrifice of Socrates was great and noble, but that of Jesus is so much greater. They both taught, but Jesus did far more than teach, even more than teaching with passion, although he did that. He also came to love us, to love his friends, to give his life for us, to redeem us, to stand firm in the test, to give his life for us. I pray that you'll remember that this week, that you'll meditate on it, that you'll celebrate it, that you'll live in its light. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would spend sacred hours this week reading the story of what you did, not rushing through it, not because it's painful that we want to rush through it, not because it's familiar, not because it's strange or different. Let us not just read, but meditate, spend time with you. Lord, as we do, make our love for you stronger, our admiration for your sacrifice, our joy in your resurrection. So, Lord, let us be yours more than more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.